Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and blow through this place. Fill us with your life. Fill us with your peace. Fill us with your wisdom. Come, Holy Spirit, come and open our ears, open our eyes, open our imaginations to the things you would show us and reveal to us and share with us. Come, Holy Spirit, come and set us on fire with love for this world and for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, come in, those of you who just entered. Hi, Maggie, welcome. Excellent. So, I am so grateful to be with you. I understand we start with Bible study, right? So why don't we do that? Tonight we are exploring Matthew chapter 5.
Mark chapter 5.
We're exploring Mark chapter... Oh, I spent all that time on Matthew. too bad. I'm just kidding. Yes, Mark chapter 5. I was just, you know, testing to see if you were paying attention. Do you know the difference? Clearly you do. Rebecca's done a good job. She gets a promotion. Mark chapter 5. Where did we leave off with Mark chapter 4?
Very end. Went through the whole thing.
I'm sorry?
Went through the whole thing.
No, 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 I know, but where does it leave off?
It's on a parable.
Nope. On the seas. Jesus calming the storm. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the chapter 4 ends with this moment of astoundment, awe, puzzlement, and an open-ended question. And so we pivot into chapter 5. And what happens? We essentially, chapter 5 has three pronounced sections, and we'll try to take each in turn, but they kind of all do fit together as well. So chapter 5 starts with a story. I wonder what that story is, what stands out to you about that introductory story in chapter 5. There are obvious answers are certainly welcome. Let's just get the conversation going. So it's a story about what? Jesus has just calmed a storm, and now he does what? It's not a healing.
Exorcism.
I'm sorry. Say it again.
Exorcism.
It's a casting out of demons. So not a healing. Well, I guess you could say it's a healing of a sort, but it's a healing that involves an exorcism, to use parlance. Tell me a little bit about the person that he heals or that he cures of this demon. Well, it's not a demon. I almost said a demon.
It's multiple.
Multiple.
And in some versions, it's legion. Now, look at the way they did it as a mob instead of legion.
A mob? Oh, did you read the message?
Yeah, the message.
Yeah, yeah. So the Greek word is legion, but in order to capture the sort of like what that means, the significance of it, to sort of capture it in an idiom, Eugene Peterson in the message translates it as the mob, to sort of get at the heart of that we're not talking about a demon, we're talking about a community of demons inside this poor man. What do we know about the man? Why is he in a cemetery?
Because he's kind of been like exiled there. Because he hurts himself with stones.
Yeah, he's essentially deemed a threat to himself and to others. No one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. So they're afraid of him. Mm-hmm. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, what does he do? It's so interesting, isn't it? He runs over to him. I know, isn't that funny? He runs and bows down before him, and he shouts at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me."
It's almost like a complete surrender. I mean, to run to the thing that you know can banish you with seemingly eagerness.
Yeah.
To beg for mercy.
Please, yeah.
And yet, is the man speaking or are the demons speaking?
Well, isn't that a good question? Somewhere lurking within this forsaken individual remains like his identity, his personhood, his unique self, even as the demons are sort of constricting him. I'm often, when I read this scene, I think about Wormtongue in The Lord of the Rings. So we have I'm going to get all super geeky on y'all. So you have Saruman, who sends his minion over to undermine the local, the nearby king of Rohan, and they have essentially poisoned him from within, and Gandalf has to cast out this. And in the films, they do this magnificent job of, like, it's almost like he's pulling poison from a wound. He's just drawing it out of him, but you can see it trying to hold on to the king from within him. That's how I picture this. Like, somewhere within him is still the person, is still this man, and that's the one Jesus is trying to reclaim. And maybe somehow tied up in this declaration of, like, Jesus as Son of the Most High God is this man's impulses. It could also be, of course, I mean, we just finished a scene where Jesus calms the storm. So everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as the later declaration in Philippians will go, will bow and obey. So even the legion of demons knows that they are in the presence of the authority over them. All right, what does he do first? Jesus, that is. He actually says, because the ordering of the story is a little convoluted, he actually declares, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit," and that's the response that he gets. "Don't torment me," says Legion. And then Jesus says, "What is your name?" I just love that. Which is a sort of parallelism of the demon has just declared the name of Jesus, Son of the... He's just declared his name. And then Jesus in turn says, "And who are you? And who are you? Who are we talking to?" He begged him earnestly. So then he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So we know that there's a whole army of demons inhabiting this man. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So then we have this scene where they notice the herd of swine, the herd of pigs nearby. "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the legion departs him and enters into the herd of swine. What do you think about all that?
Interesting choice of animal, because that was extremely unclean in that culture.
Sure.
Now why would there be swine farmers there?
Well, they have left strict Israel. They are now in Gentile territory. Okay. They're right at that borderline, that sort of like liminal place, right at the border. So he is technically in a region where there would have been non-Jewish people. What do you think?
I think it's interesting that the legion of demons
uh-huh.
suggested to Jesus that he put them into the swine, and Jesus just did what they said.
He gives them permission. Notice why they start off by saying, "Do not torment me." They're essentially trying to escape from this scene. They know there's essentially a recognition that they're in the presence of someone who can annihilate them, I guess you would say. And so they're like, "Can we just like slip away?" And so they notice the pigs, and there's clearly something about the sort of uncleanliness of the animals, I think, that's tied up in this as well. And so they jump into the pigs, and then what immediately happens? The pigs... So they've tried to escape. They've actually framed this as something that they're going to do to get away, and then they immediately destroy themselves. I think, as they say, that'll preach. So there is just something to this idea that... That demons always lead to their own self-destruction. I mean, they're desiring escape, right? They're desiring to get away. And yet, even the solution that they pose only leads to chaos and destruction. You had a thought, I can tell.
Well, it's just that you're not supposed to cast your bait before swine or something. I don't know. It's kind of like the connection.
Yeah, I don't know about that. I'll have to think more about that.
How was it interesting that Jesus was merciful to them? Instead of just instantly saying, "Be gone,"
yep.
They're like, "Can we go on the pigs?" He's like, "Okay." And then they screw it up.
Yeah.
Well, did they end up going where they were going to go anyway?
Yeah.
If he had let them go into the pig, wouldn't he have? I mean, where did they go?
Mm-hmm.
So when the pigs went and drowned, where did they go?
Indeed.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
So I'm like,
are they destroyed? I don't know.
I know it's kind of the implication, but
yeah, but I don't think so. I mean, I don't think that they would be destroyed.
I mean,
they just go somewhere else.
Well, it's hard within this sort of like mystical sort of cosmology where you have spiritual beings that are disembodied, floating around almost like ghosts. So do they evaporate and go find somebody else? I don't know, and Mark doesn't seem interested, and there's no other traditions. The Matthean version of this is even shorter. So none of the other gospelers are essentially interested in what happens to the demons after the pigs run into the sea. I think that they feel like the arc of the story reaches its conclusion and fulfillment in their self-destruction, that Jesus doesn't destroy them, they destroy themselves. So then what happens?
Well, the farmers aren't happy.
Indeed.
That's a lot of money.
Indeed.
They want him to leave.
They're ready for him to leave.
Jesus.
Yeah. He's a visitor anyway. I mean, like, they're like, "Who is this guy anyway?" And, oh my gosh, he just bankrupted us. Yeah. And they beg, and it seems they beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. It seems that their desire for him to leave is both their lament at the loss of their investment, but also their awe at this wonder worker in their midst and their fear of him.
Fear.
Yeah. This is the same community of people, right, who put the man that they were afraid of out in a cemetery and tried to chain him up. I mean, lest we find them instantaneously sympathetic figures. Oh my gosh, they just lost all their money. Like, let's just remember that these are morally complicated people. The man becomes an evangelist, right? Which is so cool. The Decapolis is the largest city in the region. It's probably where Jesus was employed when he was a young man. It's probably where Joseph went and worked as a tecton, as a carpenter, or a stone layer. It's probably where any craft, anyone with a skill in that region would have gone to Decapolis to be employed. And that's where this man, after he's healed of this affliction, this demonic affliction, goes and evangelizes how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. All right, so then we pivot to phase two of chapter 5. Jesus gets back in the boat. There's a lot of, you know, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, and Mark is always going to and fro. And when you go there, how many of you have been? A few of you. When you go there, you see why it is that he was doing this, because it's not terribly big. Like, you can see across to the other side. It's really just a few miles from back and forth, from side to side. So, you know, the Sea of Galilee sounds so enormous and vast. It really is like a large lake. So he's sailing from one side of the lake to the other. And he gets there, and immediately one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came and falls at his feet and begs him to come and lay his hands on his daughter, who is dying and at the point of death. And Jesus starts to go, but something happens along the way. And here we break from phase two of the story to step into phase three. We'll come back to phase two. What happens?
The woman reaches out to touch him.
Yeah. A woman who had been suffering for hemorrhages for 12 years and had, I mean, gosh, never has so much been said in so few words, and had endured much under many physicians. I mean, reading between the lines of that little phrase is just what must have been some really horrendous attempts at medicine by an ancient world. And she had spent all that she had, and she was no better. She was actually getting worse. And she hears about Jesus, and from her hope and her desperation, she comes up and she touches him. Because she says, if I but touch his clothes, I will be made well. And immediately she is healed. And she knows it immediately. And so does he.
I gotta say, this time reading it, I was struck, knowing what I know now. I mean, here is a unclean woman.
Yeah.
In a very patriarchal society, she probably had to fight her way to get close to him to touch.
Isn't that right?
And I'm sure that she probably got spat on or hit, or
they were trying to keep her away.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So here we have the previous story. Jesus enters into that sort of borderland place, which is no longer God's chosen people anymore. He's now in Gentile territory. And he not only goes to Gentile people, but then he goes and finds a man in a cemetery possessed of demons. Sort of like the ultimate picture of uncleanliness. And here he sails back across the boat, and the very first person who he has this intimate, raw encounter with is a woman who would have been unclean, and who it would have been no secret, because of her over a decade of efforts, very probably by then very well-known efforts, seeking help. Everybody would have known her story and her desperation. And I marvel at Jesus' awareness of and intimacy with people no one else would paid any attention to or thought twice about ever. And immediately he recognizes that power has gone from him, and he turns around in the crowd and he says, "Who did that?" And they're all like, how do I know? There's like all these people around. But he knows. And that's what, he knows it's not just anybody. He knows immediately who it is. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and falls before him and tells him the whole truth. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. She's already healed of her disease, isn't she? And yet he declares it so now after the fact. Wonder what you think about that. How does that connect with the start of Mark?
Mm-hmm. Mine's ordered past you have been.
Mm-hmm. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. How does yours read?
As you have been healed. It's already in the past tense.
Oh. Go in peace, you have been healed?
You have been healed.
Let me look at this. I don't know. I don't have the Greek, so I can't tell you what tense it is.
Would you like to see it?
Do you have it?
Yes.
All right, Vicki. I didn't. I was sort of saying, oh, I don't have it, so I can't use my. My, like, two semesters of seminary Greek to try to figure out the tense.
Of course, the Latin teacher has the Greek.
And it's on video, too. Oh, my gosh. All right, let's see it.
And it's a little cheater Bible because it's got if it's a participle, it'll tell you, but let's find it.
All right. So, but I want to come back to this idea, though, that's laid out at the beginning of Mark with the paralytic. Remember in chapter 2, he heals the paralytic. But before he heals him, what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. And everybody's like scandalized by it. And then he tells him to take up his mat and walk. For Jesus, I think, in this instance and in so many other instances, he's not only interested in what happened to the woman bodily, he's also interested in the healing that she needs after 12 years of psychological, emotional, and spiritual torment within her. He knows that just healing her of this affliction is not going to be enough for her to like walk out a renewed person. She's going to carry the baggage of all those years of pain and suffering. And so he declares, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Don't just go like cured of this terrible thing. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Be healed in the comprehensive sense of be healed from it. Yes, please.
It's almost like he healed her from her trauma.
That's exactly right. He healed her from her trauma.
And Casey, my Bible says, and be whole of thy plague.
Be whole of thy plague.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's wonderful too. So it's a declaration rather than a description of it's a, it is a it is an enactment. What's the tense? What is that tense when?
Is that imperative?
Yes. No.
It translates it here as be whole.
Be whole. So it is it is declaring, it is bringing it about, it is not describing an event that has happened, it is not past tense.
No.
But neither is it present tense. What's that tense?
It's imperative.
Yeah.
Present imperative.
Yeah, that's it. Here's my linguistic teacher.
So maybe he's just saying, you know, stay well.
I like be well.
Keep being well.
Yeah. Be whole. I like that, be whole. Be whole of your plague. Oh, that's wonderful. I think that that has so much to do with us as well. I mean, as modern people who would have a completely different sort of like, right, medical sensibility with regard to a woman experiencing something like this or a man experiencing some type of schizophrenia lurking in a cemetery somewhere. I mean, this idea that that it is not only one's physical restoration that heals one of the trauma. And Jesus is always interested in both. All right, so we have her faith tied to her healing, her boldness, boldness, amazing. I mean, Mark gets to the heart of it. For her to wade through that crowd and touch him, oh my gosh. And we have several instances in the biblical narrative of women behaving boldly, courageously, audaciously, and as a result of that, attaining the goal that they sought and more. My favorite being the Syrophoenician woman who goes tete-a-tete with Jesus. You know, Jesus is like, I'm not here for, you know, I wasn't sent into the world for you people. And she's like, you know, even the dogs lick the crumbs under the table. I mean, she just throws it right back at him. The boldness of the woman earns back his compassion and divine power. Here, this woman, her boldness leads to the very thing that she aspired to most. All right, then we pivot back to phase two. But, Jesus is too late. Daughter is already dead. But he's not perturbed. Right? Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Keep those three in mind. We're going to see them again. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. I want to pause and just have a little tangent for a second. It is so easy to put Jesus at odds with his contemporary Jewish leaders, because so much of the biblical narrative is this perceived conflict between Jesus and, say, the Pharisees, right? Jesus and the Sadducees, Jesus and the Pharisees, that it is possible to have this really problematic vision of Jesus enacting the rejection or the abandonment of Judaism, which is just so deeply problematic. And here we have a story that would seem to be a minority report within that broader general perception that Jesus was dismissive of Jewish leaders. Here he is trying to help the local synagogue leader.
Well, I'm both curious of the guy who came to and asked. Surely this guy, as the leader of the synagogue, had heard about this Jesus.
Right? Absolutely.
I mean, his wasn't...
Absolutely.
And he believed, or he at least thought there was enough merit to go and ask for help with his daughter.
Yeah. So I just want to sort of bring back from that really sort of toxic place that can easily befall the casual reader of the Gospels, that somehow all the Jewish leaders were bad and Jesus was always chastising them. And this, he's never chastising this religious leader for anything he ever did. All he does is befriend him and heap compassion on him and his daughter. What does this scene remind you of? Perhaps a more famous story in a different gospel?
Lazarus.
Exactly. What do we know from the story of the raising of Lazarus? Similar kind of thing.
He's out, try to get him, but he's already dead.
Doesn't get there in time. They really wish he'd gotten there sooner because he could have done something. And Jesus is like, don't worry.
The people were weeping.
Weeping, this sort of like public lament. Why do you make a commotion and weep? We see in the Johannine narrative, Martha and Mary both with their weeping and their cries of grief and lament. And here he is similar situation, and he's like, the child is not dead, she's sleeping. And they're like, you're nuts. Then he sends them all away, and he takes the child's father and mother and those who are with him and goes into where the child is. What a beautiful, intimate... I mean, if you were ever, I don't know if y'all ever do or have been introduced to the spiritual exercises, Ignatian spiritual exercises, but essentially in Ignatian spirituality, what you do is you read a story several times and you then try to, as much as you possibly can in your imagination, enter deeply into the story, sensing it, using all of your senses to inhabit the story. What does it smell like there? What does it look like? Who's there with you? What kind of a day is outside? What have they been cooking? What does it feel like in the room? Is it a warm day? Is it a cold day? What are people whispering? What are people saying? You immerse yourself in the story imaginatively, like a child might. So Ignatian spirituality is really trying to tap back into, a la godly play, tap back into the essence of the story. This is a rich, ripe story for Ignatian spirituality because it is... You can just immediately go to this room where the mother and the father and a couple of intimate friends are allowed to come into the room, and you can sort of hear in the distant background the rumblings and the murmurs of the crowd outside who have been left behind. And here they are, and Jesus is coming close, and the little girl is freshly dead, and she's laying there in her bed, and you can just sense it. And he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, get up. We only have little fragments of Aramaic in the Gospels. It's always nice to pay attention to them. It's such a lovely holdover that we get these elements of Aramaic, the words he would have actually said when he opens the blind man's eyes and says, Ephphatha, be opened. I mean, we just get tiny little snippets of Aramaic, and it's not the Greek because he didn't speak Greek. They wrote it in Greek, but he was speaking in Aramaic, and I just love it when we get to hear that. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about, and she was 12, and I have a 10-year-old, and so this is a very powerful story for me. And they were overcome with amazement. But what does he do? Because this is Mark's gospel. Don't tell anybody.
What about verse 19 then? Going back to the demon possession.
Yeah.
He told him.
Well, that's true. But I don't...
Those two things kind of got me. Is it, it's like it depended on the situation, or was it...
Well, you know, here we are back in good Jewish territory again. I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but typically, I'm trying to remember of any occasion where he serves or heals or performs miraculous activity on Gentiles, on non-Jews. And generally speaking, like he tells the... Doesn't he tell the Samaritan... I'm trying to remember. What does he tell the Samaritan woman to do?
Yeah, he told him to talk.
To go back to town.
Tell everybody.
So there seems to be a dichotomy of his invitation to people, depending on where they are. Sending them out to proclaim the story and the good news to people who he was unlikely to get to go see himself. I don't know if Rebecca has delved into the... whole like keeping it secret thing. Have you all touched on that yet? A little bit? Great. I love that the last that the chapter ends with, and he tells them to give her something to eat. Like, she's back from the dead, but she's not going to stay that way if you don't feed her. Keep that in mind, actually. It's not in Mark's, it's in Luke's. But when he is raised himself from the dead, he comes back, and one of the ways that he demonstrates that he is not a ghost is he says, hey, you got anything to eat? And he sits and eats in their midst. In John's gospel, we, of course, get the touching. And in Luke, he does something similar. He's like, look, it's me. But he also says, I'm hungry, as if to show, like, I'm not a ghost, y'all. And there's something, I think there's a thread in there of the early Christian tradition wrestling with what it means to come back with Jesus from the dead. Like, you're not just a spiritual creature, you're still a human being. I wonder what other thoughts you have about this. I've gone over already.
I just loved it where he that fear is useless. What is needed is trust.
Huh. Which, so,
Jesus.
What's your translation? I think it's great. I love it. I think it's great. So in chapter 30, I mean in verse 36, where he says, "Do not fear, only believe," yours says,
"Jesus disregarded the report that had been brought." Disregarded the report that had been brought and said to the official, "Fear is useless. What is needed is trust."
I love that. Absolutely. Fear is
useless.
Don't just don't fear, it is useless. What is needed is trust. That's beautiful. That does actually, that makes a great point for reading lots of different biblical translations, y'all. I mean, the NRSV is a very strong effort at trying to get at the heart of the Greek, but what is lost in it is some of the poetry that even the King James seems to sort of be more interested in sort of retaining some of that poetic language. And Krista, you know, that's beautiful. Yeah. That's wonderful. So on that note, I think that's a great place to pause. Fear is useless. What is needed is trust. On that note, let's Should we take a break? 5 minutes, and we'll reconvene.